Well, good evening. Great to be with you again. We use the same hymn book as you use at Hopedale, and I have never heard that hymn before. That last one we just sang. And it actually is the perfect hymn as a lead-in to what we're going to talk about tonight, which is about Aaron and Moses. And their relationship and their ministry. This morning we talked about Pharaoh and the work that Pharaoh had done to prevent the worship of Israel and to prevent God from getting what he deserved and from the attempts that Pharaoh made to prevent him from redeeming his own people and establishing his name among them. This evening we want to look at the instruments that God used to effect that redemption. The work that he found necessary and the men he used to do this mighty work. We're going to read a little bit in a few minutes, but I just want to, I think we all know the story, but just to kind of level set everybody so we're all in the same place. Pharaoh has now decreed that all the children, all the male children should be killed as they're born. And Moses' mother and father, Amram and Jochebed, they decided that they have this beautiful child. They're not going to kill him. They're not going to let anybody else kill him. They're going to put him in a basket, and he's going to be put into the river, and they don't know. They just don't know. There's a certain amount of faith in that, I suppose. I don't know if you can imagine doing that yourself with one of your children. Just putting them away. And what that must feel like, what it must have been like for Amram and Jochebed to actually do that. And for the trust that they had that somehow this would work out. Somehow. And you begin to see some of the faith that even Moses' parents had. Moses grows up in Pharaoh's palace. Gets to know the ways of the court. And it's a useful upbringing. For the first 40 years of his life, he spends in Egypt, both as almost a prince of Egypt, certainly one who's living in the palace, who enjoys the privileges of the palace, and also someone who still identifies with the Israelites who are enslaved there, even though he doesn't share their life. It's an interesting preparation. It's 40 years preparation. It's really handy because another 40 years later, he's going to come back into Egypt. And he's going to be told, you have to go and see Pharaoh. You have to know how to go and see Pharaoh. You don't just walk up to the door and knock on Pharaoh's door and say, oh, Pharaoh, God said. No. How do you get Pharaoh's attention? How do you get on Pharaoh's agenda? I mean, this is a fairly sophisticated civilization. There'd be layers of bureaucracy that you'd have to go through. You'd have to navigate. You'd have to know where to start. If you wanted to meet with the premier, you know the guy to call? And do you know why they would want to meet with you anyway? And so Moses gets that schooling. He gets that kind of introduction into the court, introduction into how it works, so that when he's sent back, he's prepared for that. He knows what he's walking into. He knows the culture of the court, and he knows the bureaucracy of the court. So not an unuseful time to spend, given the role he's going to play in the future. At the end of this 40-year period, there comes an incident, isn't there? Moses murders somebody. It's not like an oops. It wasn't manslaughter. He killed him, and he meant to kill him. It was an Egyptian who had been arguing and fighting with an Israelite, and Moses killed him. I would have stopped there if I was God. said, sorry, that's just a line too far. You know, a lie here and there, yeah, look, I don't like it, but killing somebody? I think we're done now. You go back home, you go back to the slaves, and you just do that, because we're done. That's not what happens. Moses flees, runs across, I didn't say he runs, but he went across the wilderness. He leaves Egypt completely, goes over to Midian, which is, if you can picture the map, he's went round through the Sinai and down the west coast of Saudi Arabia. So he's now just to the sort of northwest coast in Saudi Arabia. And he settles there for another 40 years. He meets a wife. He gets a job with her father. And for the next 40 years, his life is totally different than the life he had in Israel and in Egypt. Now the life that he has is looking after sheep in the wilderness. So he's got flocks. He's got arid heat, sand. Obviously, they've got more than sand because they've got sheep. And sheep, obviously, there's grass somewhere. And so you're trying to walk around, do your circuit, find fodder for the sheep. And so there's a certain acclimatization that goes along with that training. You get used to what it's like not to live in a palace, but you get what it's like to live in a desert. You get used to the heat. You get used to the grit. You get used to all of the blinding sun. You get used to trying to get sheep to go where you want them to go. And that's not bad training for someone like Moses, given what he's going to have to do. Except, by the time God's finished training Moses, he's 80 years old. I don't know about you. I'd like to think that if God was going to do really a lot of heavy lifting with me, he would have tried it maybe 20 years ago when I was actually up for some heavy lifting. Right now, I can't imagine being asked by God to do something like this 25 years from now. And that brings me to, I think, one point. Moses' greatest work started when most of us are thinking about it's done. Like it's over. I'm finished. The kids will start to take over. They'll start to do their work. And I'll make sure I don't try and get in the way. But we'll let them get on with it. And, you know, we've lost a step now. I don't know if you find that. I'm finding that myself now. I take the train every morning. And it used to be you'd be walking and you'd be keeping up with everybody. And now there's people just flying by me. All these kids. And I'm walking the best I can and they're just going right by me. And, you know, it's a physical losing a step. It's not just mentally and everything else. Which is happening too, by the way. But this is an encouragement. I mean, do we expect God to use us? And do we expect, as you look around your assembly, do you expect God to use people all stages of their life? Do we have the active expectation that maybe God's been spending the last 8 decades getting me ready to do something really, really important? Because I think that's a useful perspective to have. Wasn't actually Moses' perspective. And this is where we come into this conversation about Moses and Aaron. Because we first meet Aaron right after Moses has met with God at the burning bush. And in Exodus chapter 3, it says that Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock. Moving down, he behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Moses said, I'll turn aside to this great sight. Why is the bush not burned? And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, "Do not come near. Take the sandals from off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of that land into a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." So there's a pretty significant statement on God's part. "I've been watching my people suffer. I have seen their affliction. I haven't rescued them from it, but I've seen it. I've been affected by it. And now I'm going to come and deliver them." The people had been essentially assimilated into Egypt. They were no longer necessarily distinct in the sense that they had been when they first came down. The gods that they had were the gods of Egypt. The religion that they had, the culture that they had, was the culture of Egypt. It's only when they experience the persecution of Egypt that they actually suddenly remember there's a God who is over and above the gods of Egypt, who's greater than anything. And it's once their attention is turned to him, and once they feel their need of him, and once they cry out to him, that God hears them. God's always seen their affliction. He's been aware of it, and he's seen their suffering. But sometimes it takes that before they're ready to call out and ask him to bring them out. It's interesting, really. This is an aside, that how quickly people forget the suffering and the affliction. When they're taken out, it isn't a few days before they're complaining to Moses that they don't have anything to eat. And what they remember about Egypt was the leeks and the garlic. They don't remember the suffering. They don't remember the affliction. They remember food. Just how quickly, once we're given relief from suffering, how quickly our attention can come back to the very temporal, when through the suffering they've been focused on the spiritual. And I think there's a bit of a warning there in that. But anyway, that wasn't really the point of the story here. Moses has been given this enormous commission by God, who he's afraid to look at. He knows it's God. He knows it's the God of his father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He knows he's holy. He's taken the shoes off his feet. He's standing there in front of a burning bush, and he's got this great commission from God. "I want you to go and bring my people out of Egypt." And Moses says, "Well, who am I?" So it's interesting that what Moses does here, he doesn't want to go. But he doesn't want to come out and say he doesn't want to go. You know how you get sometimes that kind of feel? You want to say no to somebody, but you really don't want to say the words. And so you'll find a plausible reason. These are plausible things that Moses is going to throw up here. Until finally at the end he says, "No, I don't want to go." The first thing he says is, "Oh, I'm not worthy of this. This is bigger than me. I'm old. I'm not worthy. This is greater than me. Who am I?" And it's easy to have that sense of inadequacy, I suppose, isn't it, in the face of great work. It's easy to feel that you're not equipped. It's easy to feel you're not ready, that your preparation hasn't been sufficient, that you don't have the personality, you don't have the character, you don't have the tools who am I? I can't possibly do this. And the Lord says, well, I'll be with you. You can always see Moses' shoulders go, oh, that didn't work. So what can I say now? I'll be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God in this mountain. So the next tack that Moses takes is, well, if I come to the people of Israel, or come to the people, and say to them, the God of your fathers who sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What will I say to them? The Lord says, well, that's an easy one. You'll say that the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered through all generations. Go and gather the elders together and say that to them. He says, they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So far, so good. Now, if I was trying to sell Moses on the job, I'd skip the next part. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So, Moses, I'm going to send you to do this work, and you're going to go tell the king of Egypt to let you go, and he's going to tell you no. He's not going to let you go. He's not going to let the people go. So just be prepared for that. Now, I suppose there's a good sense of, you know, this isn't going to be an easy thing that's going to happen. You're not just going to walk in and say, let them go. And he's going to go, oh, okay. So, you know, it's good kind of messaging for Moses at that level. But if you're trying to get somebody to take a job, telling them that it's initially going to be futile, probably not a great way to get it. So Moses has said a couple of things. He said, well, I'm not worthy of this. He says, I don't know what to call you. I don't know how the people will react to that. Next, so he's got the answer to that from God now. So then he says, but they won't believe me. They won't listen to me. That's the beginning of chapter 4. They won't listen to me. This is different than I'm not worthy. So the assumption now is, okay, now I'm worthy. Now I know your name. Now I know what to say to them. They won't believe me anyway. So it's kind of pointless. Why would I do this? I don't want to do this. And the Lord said, what's that in your hand? And he says, well, it's my staff. He says, well, throw it in the ground. It became a serpent. Well, I was going, ooh, serpent. He says, I'll give you signs. When you go and tell them this and they question your authority, show them the signs that I've told you. They'll never have seen anything like this before. Show them the signs and they'll believe. He says, I'll give you another sign. He says, put your hand in your cloak. Puts his hand in his cloak. Says, now take it out. He's got leprosy. He says, now put it back in. You can imagine he's hoping at this point that it's going to work out well. Okay, take it back out. Ta-da. No leprosy. He says, there's signs. These things don't happen. Nobody's seen anything like this before. They will believe you. They will believe what you have said and believe what you have seen because of the signs that they see. And Moses comes up with another one. It's kind of related to the first one, which is I'm not worthy, but it's a bit more specific. In verse 10 he says, but Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to me. I like that bit. I haven't been good in the past and nothing's changed in the last 10 minutes. I'm just not eloquent. You're asking me to go and speak and I can't speak. Now, it's very interesting that, and I say this with all due respect, by the time Moses gets in to Egypt, he can't seem to stop. But it doesn't stop him from throwing this one up at the beginning. I'm not eloquent. And the Lord says to him, well, who made your mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go and I will be with you, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you will speak. And then finally we get to the nub of the matter. He says, oh, Lord, send someone else. Okay, finally we get to it. I don't want to go. You're not getting this. I really don't want to go. Send someone else. And I think, I don't know about you, in my own way, I do some of those things. I think all of us have a fairly good idea of the things that God wants us to do. We just find really creative ways of explaining to Him why we couldn't possibly do that at this moment in time, or why we don't particularly feel ready to do the thing that He's asking us to do. And we have all the rationalization, and if you look at Moses' stuff, it's not, on the face of it, not that bad. No, he's probably not worthy. Maybe he isn't a good speaker. Maybe the people wouldn't believe him. You know, it's not that they're completely off-the-wall, crazy ideas. It's that for every one of them, God says, look, I asked you to do it. If I asked you to do it, I'll give you the tools to do it. People will believe you. People will accept what you say. They will understand your authority. They will know you've talked to me. And it's the finality of the last statement. Lord, send someone else. Here's someone that God has nurtured for 80 years to bring him to the point, to this very moment. He's ready now. He doesn't feel ready. I suppose to recast this a little bit, because some of that sounded a little negative about Moses, didn't it? I think that's easy to do too. Maybe he does feel a sense of unworthiness. I imagine if you kill somebody, that kind of lingers. That maybe stays with you a little while. Maybe it stays with you 40 years and still feels pretty fresh. He's not afraid to go back. I'm not worthy. He's actually right. He's not. He's a murderer. So have you killed anybody lately? Probably not. So that's one excuse less than Moses had. Now what happens at this point is really interesting. God doesn't say, I can make you do this. God instead says, he gets angry with Moses. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, isn't there your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. It's interesting. A new character comes on the scene. One we've never heard about before. It's brother Aaron. And there's a few things that we know about him. His voice is known in heaven. I know he can speak. But Aaron comes in because of Moses' reluctance. He was not God's choice for the job. And I think we'll see that there's reasons for that. That while Moses is actually going to still go, but he's not going to go with Aaron, who's going to be his mouthpiece. But there were reasons Moses was chosen and not Aaron in the first place. And we'll see some of that in a moment. But there's a few things we know about Moses, about Aaron. As we said in verse 14 of chapter 4, we know that his voice was known in heaven. I know he can speak well. Behold, he's coming to meet you, and when he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. The other thing is, without Moses, Aaron had nothing to say. Aaron didn't have the words to speak. He wasn't given the authority to speak on his own. It says, and you shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he shall be, even as he shall be to you instead of a mouth. And you shall be to him instead of God. So you've now got a slightly more complicated structure for this message to be carried. God's going to talk to Moses and tell him what to say. And Moses isn't going to say it. He's going to tell Aaron what God told him, and Aaron's going to say it. Aaron doesn't have anything to say on his own at all. But the other thing we know about Aaron is, without Moses, he didn't know what to do. And this is really important. Just in terms of leadership and leadership styles, you look at Pharaoh. Pharaoh was really about what I want counts. What I want counts. I want the people of Israel to stay exactly where they are and to continue to serve me, and I will not let them go. I'm the supreme ruler of this country. I'm the supreme ruler of an empire. And I say they don't go and they don't go. And that's it. No questions. We're done. That's his style. Moses' style as a leader is interesting. You see it most clearly, and it's in Exodus 32, actually, in Mount Sinai. Moses has been up the mountain, and he's been receiving from God instruction and law. And in the meantime, you have to see this, because to me the image is important. So you've got a mass of people gathered around the mountain. There's been fences put in place, bounds established. Nobody can go close to that mountain, because if they do, they'll die. There is fire and cloud on the mountain. There is the visible evidence of the presence and the glory of God on that mountain. Moses has already descended once and read to the people the law. And the people have said, all that you have said, we will do. It's Exodus 19, if you're following that. Moses has sprinkled the people with blood, and he's sprinkled the stones with blood. As this covenant that's been established, that binding of these people to that covenant and to that law. They've said, all that you have said, we will do. They're sprinkled. That covenant is sealed. Moses goes back up the mountain. God has more to say to him. And it says, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. Now, this is a big decision point for Aaron. How's Aaron going to react? And you've got this picture now. The simplest thing is to be, you see the top of that mountain there? That's God up there. What are you talking about? Make us a calf. There's God up there. Why do you want an idol? Isn't it clear? That's not Aaron. That's more Moses. Aaron's the great Democrat. Aaron wants what the people want. You want to worship God? I'll help you worship God. You want a golden calf? Okay, I'll give you a golden calf. No problem. And it's actually one of the more humorous parts of Scripture, actually. Not the making of the golden calf. So he says, take off your rings and the gold of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. And they all took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He received the gold, fashioned it, made with a graving tool, and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. He built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That calf has now become the focus of their worship. It has now become the focus of their religion. Not the God who's on the mountain. And Aaron's led them into that. But what's instructive in this? The Lord tells Moses what's happening down below and says, you better get down there. The people who you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves, have turned aside quickly out of the way I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf, worshipped it and sacrificed to it, and said, these are the gods that brought you out. He comes down and he comes to Aaron. And it's kind of touching in a way. Aaron, Moses knows Aaron's character. And he says to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? Not what have you done to these people? Not what have you done to God? What did these people do to you? He knew that Aaron would cave under popular pressure. See, Aaron was never supposed to have this role. This was Moses' role. There's something in Aaron's character, great man though he is, and the first high priest that we come across, there's still something in Aaron's character that didn't suit him for this form of leadership. As a priest, with Aaron, with Moses with him, and with as God to him, things were fine. Aaron on his own is a bit of a train wreck. He's now bringing the people actively into corruption and into worship. But he shouldn't have been there. If Moses had said, yes, Lord, I'm prepared to go, I'm happy to go, you'll give me the words to say, Aaron wouldn't be there at all. That this sin that Israel falls into here, yes, it was in their hearts. Don't get me wrong. They had intended this. It wasn't that Aaron drew them into the sin. But Aaron certainly facilitated it and made it possible. And it's just sad what he says. He says to Moses, he says, don't let the anger of my Lord burn hot. For you know the people that they're set in evil. For they said to be, make us gods who shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So I said to them, let anyone who has gold take it off. And they gave it to me. And this is the part that kind of gets you off the onto the floor. They gave it to me. And I threw it into the fire. And out came this calf. Really. It's like kids getting caught. You ever get little kids who are caught doing stuff? And they're actively in the middle of doing it. It wasn't me. You've seen them actually do the thing. And they're still doing it. It wasn't me. That's what Aaron's doing here. All this gold they brought, and I threw it, and this calf came out as if by magic. You know, he's distancing himself from any kind of involvement or any absolving himself from any kind of responsibility for it. Somehow this fire magically shaped this calf. Aaron reminds me of Lot in that sense. Abraham is told by God to leave Ur, to leave the city, to leave his father's house and his father's family. He's told to get out and go to the land that God will show him. Abraham feels this sense of familial responsibility, which wouldn't be uncommon and which would be expected, and takes his father with him. He takes the extended family and they go to Haran, and they stay in Haran for a while. After his father dies, he and Lot go together. They go through Canaan. They end up in Egypt. They come back. And you'll recall that both Lot and Abraham have become great. They've got great flocks and their servants are fighting. And God brings them in, or Abraham brings them together, the two of them. And he says, okay, which way do you want to go? He says, we can't stay together. There's going to be too much strife. You can go to the left or you can go to the right. Whatever you pick, I'll go the other way. Lot looks down. He sees the well-watered plains of by the Jordan. He chooses that. He goes down and eventually ends up living in Sodom. And Abraham goes his way. The destruction of Sodom has nothing to do with Lot being there. But it's interesting that, first of all, what you actually have is a divided inheritance. Instead of Abraham possessing all the land, Abraham's now got half the land instead of all of it. Lot's got the other half. The second thing is that after Sodom is destroyed, his family has been utterly corrupted by Sodom. And his wife's dead, and his daughters decide to seduce him and have children by him, so that their father will have heirs. Now, that's not normal behavior. And the heirs are Moab and Ammon, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Two of the perpetual enemies of Israel. Lot should never have been there. Lot should never have been put in the position where he was choosing between the well-watered plains and the desert. He should never have been put in the position of seeing Sodom destroyed. He should never have been in the position of being seduced by his own daughters. He should have still been back in Ur. That's where he belonged. He was not supposed to come on the journey. And the wreckage that comes from that is not insignificant. And you think, but Abraham was doing the right thing. He was taking care of his family. It was expected. He was obliged to do it. Except God told them not to. And it seems insignificant. It probably didn't seem like a big decision. Well, obviously God wants me to look after my family. Obviously he doesn't want me to abandon Dad. Obviously he doesn't want to leave the rest of the family behind. That wouldn't be right. Wouldn't be proper. God had asked him to do something and he did 90% of it. More than 90% of it. 99% of it. And the 1% creates this absolute wreckage. Same in Moses' case. Moses actually ends up going to Egypt. He actually ends up speaking for God through Aaron. He ends up leading the people out and bringing them to that new land. But you've got this mess. Aaron may have come along, but Aaron would never have been put in this leadership position had Moses taken the reins that God had given to him. I just think about our own situations and you know how we're dealt with and how God sometimes asks us to do things. And sometimes it's really clear what he's asking us to do, and sometimes it's not so clear, right? I understand that. But sometimes my failure to do something that God wants me to do means that somebody else is going to do it, because God's going to get the work done. Don't make any mistake. But sometimes the fact that he had me in mind to do it and he's now using somebody else, is it another Aaron? Is it another Lot? God had intended this work to be done by Moses for a purpose. He's got the work that he intends to be done by you for a purpose. You and not somebody else. And sometimes we don't see that picture. God didn't give Moses this great long explanation about why it was so important that he do it. God was moving on with his plan. And now he had been, and I say this reverently, he had been forced into a suboptimal outcome by Moses' disobedience, by Moses' refusal to engage. And I wonder if it's not that we hem God in. God achieves his purpose. He redeemed the people. He did all of the things that he had set out to do. But there was far more grief. There was far more destruction. Thousands of people died because of this. All because Aaron wouldn't stand up for God, but stood up instead for the people. We're probably not going to get too far with Moses tonight. Maybe next time. But it's interesting. Aaron dies on Mount Hor. And we read that in the next chapter, chapter 33. Numbers 33 is. And he died there 40 years after the children of Israel will come out of the land of Egypt. He's 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. But there's an interesting picture here in this one. In Numbers 20, it says this, "And the Lord spoke to Abraham and to Moses in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter into the land which you have given unto the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron shall be gathered up to his people, and shall die there. And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on top of the mount. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount, and the congregation of Israel saw that Aaron was dead, and they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel." Aaron didn't die as a priest. He took the garments of his office off before he died. It was God's specific instruction. There is a continuation. There is to be a continual representation. And we read in the Hebrew epistles, we talked about last week, that one of the problems with this old covenant was that the high priest didn't continue. They didn't have a perpetual ministry because they didn't continue by reason of death. Well, here's the first one. But it's interesting the provision God makes. You take off the priestly garments off Aaron and you put them on his successor, Eleazar. Israel is never without a high priest. God's always making that provision for them. It just keeps changing. And Aaron the man dies, but the high priest doesn't die. The high priest continues. The high priesthood continues under his son. The people always had a representative before God. And this, I think, we see something of what we alluded to last week in the Hebrew epistle in chapter 10. In chapter 7. But the perpetual priesthood. We don't have a high priest who ends now. We have prepared that perpetual representation. And Aaron gives us a little bit of that picture of something of the work of Christ in that sense, of that perpetual work that he does. We have forever have that representation before the face of God, but now always one person, always one man who is God and who represents us perfectly before him. I just thought that, you know, these thoughts for me that they were kind of sobering, I think. You start to think, are there things that I'm doing or not doing that are causing God to find workarounds? Is God having to work around me? Is God having to do things? I say this with all reverence and with his foreknowledge and sovereignty. I understand that. But is God having to find other ways to do things because I'm not prepared to do them or don't want to do them the way he wants them done? And am I creating less than optimal outcomes because somebody's now having to do something else? The opportunity cost of you doing what I'm supposed to be doing is you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. And what's the magnifier effect of that as you look at an assembly, as you look at a church? How are we accepting the commission that God's giving us? And how are we responding in obedience and full obedience to it so that his purposes are perfectly realized in the way that he perfectly intended through you and through me? I think that's the challenge that I see in Aaron. Anyway, let's just close. Our Heavenly Father, we bless and thank you again. We thank you for your patience with us. Now, we're really conscious how much you bear with us. Father, you can do anything you want, and you can do it without us. And yet, in your grace, you choose us to involve us in your work. You give us purpose, you give us meaning. You give us the strength, you give us the tools, all the things that need to be there or provided to do the work that you expect of us. Father, help us not to be like Moses. Help us not to be shy about accepting the responsibility. Help us not to be finding excuses for why we can't do it, and instead revel in the fact that the one who's called us is more than sufficient to do that work through us. And Father, glorify your name in us and among us and through us, we pray. In our Savior's name, amen.